Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to be here this evening. I want to say, though, I'm a little nervous. This is the second time I've preached in like a month, and I'm just more nervous than normal. But I ask that you please keep my family in your prayers. I think we'll be going on 3 tryouts in the next 4 weeks. Tryouts, interviews, probably an interview is maybe the better term, but please keep us in your prayers. We'll be doing much traveling over the next month, and we're praying that God's will be done as far as finding a congregation to work with. So please keep us in your prayers. I want us to think about something here for a minute. While we're thinking about this, you can turn to Exodus chapter 34. But let us say that every time you met someone new, you began to disclose your innermost being. Is that sort of how we operate? And what I mean by innermost being, I'm thinking about our thoughts, our feelings, our fears, our failures, our struggles, whatever, maybe our likes and dislikes. Who does that? That's not how we operate. I mean, we stay with small talk, safe topics, like our family, maybe our careers, or the weather, or sports, or things like that. That's sort of how we do. Let me put it into perspective for you. You think about the body of Christ. I think, generally speaking, we even struggle to disclose our innermost being to each other. Even a greater perspective is sometimes family members struggle to open up to one another and share their feelings and their failures, their fears and their struggles and things like that. See, that's not how we do things, but that's sort of a way in which close and intimate relationships develop. It's sort of a mutual sharing of our thoughts and our feelings and our cares and our concerns and our fears and our struggles and things like that. But I want us to notice that God, He lays Himself open for us in Exodus chapter 34 in verse 6. We see there that God gives us an up-close and personal self-disclosure of Himself. You know, you'll think about in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was meeting with God in the tent of tabernacle. He was speaking with God, and the Bible refers to that type of conversation as a face-to-face conversation with God. And we see here in verse 18 that Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he pleads with God, and he says, "Please show me your glory," Exodus 33 and verse 18. We see that God actually did show Moses His glory. He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and as he passed by, he covered his hand over the rock, and as he passed by, Moses was able to look at God, look at his backside. That even seeing God in His fullness was too much for Moses to bear. But we see more specifically, though, that Moses saw God's glory not by his afterglow, his backside, but by this self-disclosure that we see in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And so He showed Moses His glory. But He also showed Moses that knowing God was more than just seeing God personally, that knowing God is about knowing who God is intimately, what His character is, what His attributes are. And so this evening, I want us to see God's glory through His self-disclosure in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. So if you would, follow along with me there. Exodus 34 in verse 6, let's go back to verse 5 now, rather. "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God lays Himself open, as I said. He gives us an up and close and personal disclosure of Himself. And one of the first things that we notice here that God is that God is merciful. Now, the word merciful there, it really signifies the idea of warm feelings of compassion. Some of your translations actually might translate that compassion there, compassionate. warm feelings of compassion or yearning to show favor to someone who's in need. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Wouldn't you say, generally speaking, that parents are compassionate toward their children? Do you know variations of this word is actually translated in Scripture to refer to the compassion that parents have toward their children? Now, here's the thing. When we think about the compassion that parents, generally speaking, have toward their children, listen, we're not without flaw. We're not without mistake. There's times I know that I've failed to be compassionate toward my children in situations where I should have been. And the Bible actually affirms that in Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Isaiah 49, verse 15. It shows how merciful and how compassionate God is. Now, I can remember the first time that I had compassion, you know, had that experience in my life. I mean, it was just like nothing I've ever felt before. I was out in the playground in elementary school, and I remember that one of my fellow classmates had got hurt out in the playground or something like that, and I can remember just being tore up on the insides. I mean, I genuinely hurt for my classmate, and I didn't know what to do, and so I sort of probably just took off and went and played somewhere to try to, you know, distance myself from those feelings. But I'm saying that God, when He looks down upon us, we have a merciful God. We have a God who is compassionate toward us, who is moved by our situation, our circumstances. Now, I would say that most everybody in this auditorium is dealing with something in life. Listen, we were never promised that our lives would be a bed of roses without any thorns. It may be that maybe your marriage has fallen on hard times. Maybe it's cold and maybe dying. Maybe your financial situation, maybe your financial world is collapsing around you. Maybe you have loved ones who are having some chronic illness or needing to have surgery. Maybe they don't have the funds or the means to pay for that surgery. It may be that you're dealing with some health issues yourself. I know recently here I've been having shortness of breath. I mean, talking about doing nothing. I'll get up and go to the bathroom and have shortness of breath. I had an endoscopy done about a year ago, and it showed that I had Barrett's esophagus. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that's basically like a precancerous stage. It can turn into esophageal cancer. Now, here's the thing. I mean, we try not to be anxious, right? We try not to be overcome with anxiety. But listen, I got three boys there, 4, 2, and 5 months. I mean, it's hard not to think the worst case scenario, isn't it? I'm saying that whatever situation that you're in, God says, cast all your burden upon me, for I care for you, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, God sincerely means that when He looks down upon His people, He does genuinely care for us. And He wants us to bring those things, those problems, those anxieties, and those concerns before His throne. Looking for a preaching job. Been looking for, you know, over 6 months now, not knowing what God's plan is. Trying not to be anxious about that. Listen, it's easy to say, listen, you need not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. I mean, I can get up here and I can preach a sermon about worry that just seems so profound, but it's really difficult, isn't it? We think about the different things that we face in this life, and I'm thinking that there's a lot of people here this evening that are dealing with things in life that got them very concerned. Listen, we have a God who's moved with compassion for us. But we also see that God is not just a merciful God, but we also see that He's merciful and gracious. Gracious there is the idea of being gracious to those who are in need in the sense of being benevolent or being generous. Now, here's something interesting. The word merciful and the word gracious is often paired together within Scripture. And I don't think that should surprise us when we think about it, because the person who's usually merciful or compassionate is the same person who is usually gracious and generous. Would we not agree to that? And would we not also agree that the person who lacks compassion is the person who's least likely to be gracious and generous? Now, I know this is a fiction story, but I think about Ebenezer Scrooge and A Christmas Carol by Carl Dickens. Now, you want to talk about a guy that had no compassion for his fellow man and who was stingy, tight-fisted. I want to read something here from the book A Christmas Carol. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rim was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and did not thaw it one degree at Christmas. You know, we think about Ebenezer Scrooge, but I'm thinking that we probably all know somebody like this, that they're tight-fisted, they don't have compassion for others, they're indifferent about people's circumstances. You know, I think about God, though, and the fact that God is gracious. He's willing to give to those who are in need. It tells me that we don't have an Ebenezer Scrooge of a God. We don't have a God who's tight-fisted and stingy and who's reluctant and slow to give and to respond to the plight of his people. That rather, we have a God who is compassionate and merciful and gracious and who is willing to extend graciousness to try to alleviate the distress that we find ourselves in and who is quick to respond to us. Now, there may be circumstances in which God, you know, he hears our prayers, but he chooses not to answer it in that time and at that moment because maybe there's a bigger picture there and God is trying to shape and mold us. But I'm saying that we have a God who is gracious. We have a God who is ready to alleviate our distress. I want you to continue with me in Exodus chapter 34, and it says that God is merciful and gracious, and the Bible says that he's long-suffering, patient. God is patient. God is long-suffering. You know, the literal translation here is that God has a long nose or length of nostrils. Now, that sounds odd to us, but in the Hebrews felt that anger, or the nose, was the source of anger. And since the nose was the source of anger, to say that God has a long nose or the length of nostrils, it emphasizes that God is very patient and long-suffering with his people. Again, I go back to my interaction with my children, and I think sometimes I'm not as patient and long-suffering with them as I should be. I mean, just last night I prayed, thinking and reflecting about God's patience. I think I'm trying to say a word that doesn't exist. I think about God's patience on me and how extreme his patience is. And I pray that God would help me to extend the same patience that he extends to me to my children. That God, I mean, just think about it. If God was to give us exactly what we deserved when we first deserved it, how many of us would even be here tonight? Right? The fact that the Bible says that God is long-suffering, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is, he's slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He's slow to pour out his wrath upon us. There was a book, or a sermon, I guess, rather, it was probably written in sort of like a manuscript form by Jonathan Edwards. I think it's Sinner and in the Hands of an Angry God, I think is the name of it. And I sort of, as you read through, I think, that manuscript, you sort of get the impression that sinners are sort of standing, or I'm sorry, being dangling maybe over the fires of hell, and God is sort of just waiting for an opportunity to cut the cord. And that's not the picture that I see in Scripture about our God, about Him being long-suffering and slow to pour out His wrath upon us. I mean, why hasn't Jesus come yet? I mean, when you read passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it tells us why Jesus has not come yet. Why has Jesus not come in 2,000 years yet? God is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The reason that Jesus Christ has not come yet is because God is long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want any of us to perish. He wants us all to come to repentance, to come to have a change of mind and a change of heart about our sins and turn to God. That's the kind of God that we serve. A God who is reluctant or not wanting to pour out the wrath upon us that we actually legitimately deserve. Again, it goes back to God being merciful and gracious and Him being slow to anger. I mean, it's all consistent. We got a God who, I mean, He's not unpredictable. He's not unstable. He's long-suffering toward us. We also read, though, that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And the Bible says that He is abounding in goodness and truth. You'll see there at the end of verse 6. Now, some translations actually do translate that a little bit differently. Some translations actually say faithfulness and love. I think what we have here is a figure of speech where two words are used to express a single notion. So whether you have goodness and truth or faithfulness and love, I think what you have here is a faithful love. We have a God that has a faithful love toward His people. Now, I said I think it's a figure of speech that uses two words to express a single notion. Let me give you some examples here. Huffing and puffing. Now, if I went out there, well, hey, I'm having shortness of breath issues already. If I got there and tried to run a mile or two, guess what? I'm going to be huffing and puffing. What's it express? The single notion that I'm breathing heavy. Right? Plain and simple. Those two words express the single notion of it. No more elaboration is needed. Tried and true expresses the single notion of trustworthiness. Rant and rave, the single notion of shouting and anger. That God is a God who abounds in goodness and truth or in faithful love. Faithfulness and love. It's the single notion of faithful love. It's the idea that God remains true and absolutely faithful when we think about the covenant relationship that He's in with His people. I want us to look at a passage together. I want you to look at Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Bible says the Lord did not set His love on you. Now here He's talking to the people of Israel. Nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see how God, He remained true and faithful to His end of the covenant, didn't He? He made a covenant with Abraham, didn't He? To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And He remained faithful to His end of the covenant. In fact, we actually see, you remember the promise that He made, right? In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, that in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We see in Galatians chapter 3, who's the seed there? It was Jesus Christ. He remained true to His end of the covenant in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness throughout all those generations, through those centuries. that the seed did come in the form of Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed. Now we see God's covenant faithfulness here. When it talks about God being a God who's abounding in goodness and truth, or in faithfulness and love, it's His faithful love. You think about the covenant, like between a married couple, sort of that covenant relationship there between husband and wife. I mean, you may have one husband, or you may have a husband or a wife that becomes unfaithful, but you have the other spouse who's just remaining faithful and just will not let go and is continuing to pursue and wanting to salvage the marriage. You see, I mean, that's sort of a picture of God. Even though we become unfaithful, God remains faithful. He will not let go. Listen, if there's anybody going to break the covenant, it's going to be us. But even if we break our end of the covenant with God, that God is extremely faithful, that He's going to try to get us back. He's going to continue to chase us. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? I mean, how rebellious the son was, and, you know, he left from his father's house. And what do we see there? We see a picture of God waiting, and He's sort of there to, you know, each night, each evening, waiting for His son to return. That's a picture of God in His extreme faithfulness. Listen, God loves us not because we're really that lovable. God loves us in spite of the fact that we're needy and we have all of our shortcomings, all of our failures. God loves us in spite of those things. It speaks of God's extraordinary love that He has with His people. It also, I think, points out the fact that God loves us not based upon the worldly things that we base our love upon. God doesn't love us because of our looks, because of our possessions, because of our talents that we have. But God loves us because we're made in His image, and because we have come into a covenant relationship with Him in the waters of baptism. When we think about 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." See, just like Israel was the special people of God in the Old Testament, the church today is the special people of God. And that same love and covenant faithfulness that God had for the people of Israel back then, God has that same covenant faithfulness toward the people, the church today. And so it just speaks to the awesome love, the awesome faithful love that God has for His people. There was a little boy who sat at the kitchen table drawing with his crayons, and his mother came in and said, "Sweetie, what are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she says, "Well, sweetie, nobody knows what God looks like." And in all childhood innocence, he said, "They will when I'm done drawing." You know, how many of us have asked that question or wondered, what does God look like? You know, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 is a partial verbal portrait of what God looks like. And even though it's a partial verbal portrait of what God looks like, don't you rejoice at the picture that it does paint? I mean, aren't you glad that we serve a God who is a gracious God, who is merciful, who is long-suffering, you know, slow to anger, and who abounds in faithful love? You know, when we read passages like Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, it's quite evident that this is the kind of God that you can love. The kind of God that you can feel good about. The kind of God that you can serve faithfully. And the kind of God that you can say, "That's my God, and I love Him." You know, we do serve an awesome God. You know, I said at the beginning of this lesson that we struggle to disclose things about ourselves to each other, to our fellow man, to people, and the relationships in which we have. And I alluded to the fact that one of the areas that we struggle in is even as a church, in order to disclose things about ourselves to our fellow brothers and sisters. You know, I recognize that coming forward, we extend the invitation, coming forward is a tradition. You're not going to find a book, chapter, and verse that says, you know, after every sermon, you need to extend an invitation, you know, give the plan of salvation, extend an invitation for prayers for anyone who's in need. You know, you hear it every Sunday, right? I don't need to explain it to you. It's a tradition, but I think it's a good one, okay? I think it's a good one because it gives us an opportunity to pray for each other and with each other. You know, the Bible actually says that we're to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. Now listen, there's no one here that is above sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But I think it's a good opportunity because you know why? Because the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes or avails much. That we are here for each other. We're a family. And a family is to be here for one another and to strengthen one another. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it's about. And so while the invitation is really tradition, I think it's a good one in the sense that it allows us to carry out the will of God in our lives, to rally around each other, to support each other, to encourage each other. Listen, you may be going through something that I had an intimate experience with. And I may be able to relate to it in a way that no one else, maybe in your family, can. And see, when we don't avail ourselves to something like that, we're missing an opportunity to really grow and to be strengthened spiritually. Listen, you know, God loves us. We said that. God's faithful love. You know, God's not concerned whether or not we become rich in this world materially. God's concerned whether or not we become rich spiritually. And the invitation is one of those opportunities. And so if you're here this evening, you reflect on your relationship with God, you know, maybe you've fallen away from your Lord. Maybe the things of this world have sort of overtaken you. You've become overcome by the things of the world and your relationship with God isn't what it should be. Hey, listen, it may not have nothing to do with any of those things. It may have to do with those things I was talking about, that we all have something going on in our life that we're struggling with. You know, I have some health issues going on, looking for a preaching job. Listen, I want you to pray with me or, you know, pray for me. Maybe that is what you're dealing with, something that's causing you to lose sleep at night. As the family of God, let us pray with you and for you. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you recognize that you're still in your sins. Listen, we serve a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Listen, the reason Jesus Christ hasn't come yet is one of the reasons so that you'd obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given you this time and this opportunity for you to hear the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, for you to repent of your sins, to turn to Him, to confess Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Messiah, to put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's why Jesus hasn't come yet. And so if you're here this evening, you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, like here's water right behind me. What hinders you from being baptized tonight? And so if you have a spiritual need that you need to take care of, listen, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?